But in any case, walking along the college campus, thinking about some of the things I had been studying. I'd received an old LA correspondence course, and in that correspondence course, it went through some of the prophecies of Daniel. And particularly, it talked about, in a couple of places, Nebuchadnezzar's dream image that Daniel interpreted, as well as Daniel's the prophecy he received concerning four beasts. And recognize these represent four successive kingdoms, very influential, very powerful kingdoms of the world at that time. Well, where I was going on the college campus that day was to a world history class, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks all of a sudden. The very things that I was reading about and studying about in the correspondence course, we were talking about in the world history class. We talked about the Babylonian Empire. We talked about the Medes and the Persians, the empire that succeeded them. We talked about the Grecians, Alexander the Great, and all that. And then finally, we were into the Roman Empire. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, this is exactly what Daniel had prophesied. Here he was living in the time of the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and he prophesied this succession of kingdoms, and these are the very things we're studying in this class. So it just, sometimes you hear things in a class or someplace and it doesn't register with you, and then all of a sudden it hits you. Said, man, this a whole lot of history has passed. And I got to thinking about that. My understanding was that this latter kingdom, the Roman kingdom, would exist in several successions, and the last one then would be at the time of the second coming of Christ. And I'm thinking, we got to be pretty far down the legs on that empire. We must be somewhere pretty close to the ankles. And I was thinking, this stuff is real. I don't know when it's going to happen, but one of these days it's going to happen. And so it just dawned on me that way, and it made me realize that, this is not something you just want to put aside as a mild interest. This is something that should transform your life. So that was very important to me, that particular moment. And ever since then, I have thought about it many times. And it's something that should. I think that's part of the purpose of prophecy. It should register with us and make us realize that God does have a plan that is unfolding through history, and it is going to come to a completion someday. Christ is going to return. The kingdom of God will be established on the earth. It's not something that's kind of hazy and far off. It's something that becomes very real when you start to put it in that kind of context. So back in Daniel 2, I want to begin there. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just to summarize briefly, Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylonian king, has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a great image. And this image has a head of gold. He goes on to describe it, the head of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its midsection was of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and the feet were part of iron and part of clay. And to make a long story short, Daniel eventually is the one who can interpret the dream for him. Not only interpret the dream, but he can tell him what the dream was without first having it revealed to him. So that way Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel could be trusted, because Daniel was able to tell him, this is what your dream was. So how does he know that? Well, evidently, he's connected. Daniel's connected. So Daniel was able to tell him what the dream was, and then he interpreted the dream. And, of course, we understand that the dream, the head of gold, Daniel said, you are the head of gold, you, Nebuchadnezzar, meaning you, your empire, your kingdom. That's the head of gold. And then he said, after you, there will be another kingdom, and then another after that, and finally the last one, which will the one represented by the legs of iron, and of course having the feet part of iron and part of clay. He interprets the whole thing for him and shows this succession of kingdoms. Now I'd like to, with all of that in the backdrop, I'd like to look at the latter part of what Daniel says here in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 44. And in the days of those kings. Well, first of all, another thing that I need to mention is Nebuchadnezzar also sees a a stone cut out of a mountain without human, not by human hands, and strikes the image on its feet, and the whole image crumbles, falls to the ground, it's destroyed. And then that stone grows into a mountain. So here's what Daniel says, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." And you read that, say, in the days of what kings? And this could be understood to mean in the days of those kings in the latter kingdom. We understand that to be 10 kings, the 10 kings of the latter kingdom. But it could also mean something else. It could also mean all the kings he just has seen in the vision, or all the kingdoms he's just seen in the vision. But it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." In other words, this was not going to have any succeeding kingdoms. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. All what kingdoms? Well, it just struck the image on the feet, and all these kingdoms represented in that image were destroyed. So evidently it means in breaking pieces all these kingdoms, it means all the kingdoms represented here. And you might think, well, wait a minute, the Neo-Babylonian Empire is long gone. The Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire is all gone now, so how can they be broken into pieces? Well, remember, Daniel's describing what he sees in the vision, what the vision means. And he sees all these kingdoms represented only by these various body parts, and they're broken into pieces and come crashing to the ground. They're replaced by this new kingdom that is going to be everlasting. So I take this to mean it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, as mean all the kingdoms he just has described, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. That's all of it, the whole image. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So, all that I learned back in those days about the succession of kingdoms is certainly true. It's obviously what he's talking about here. But I think there's a broader meaning here when it says all these kingdoms will come crashing down. Not only were there literal kingdoms from the Neo-Babylonian Empire all the way down through the Roman Empire, but these kingdoms, the sum total of them, represent the kingdom of this world collectively. All the kingdoms, if you think of all the kingdoms of this world collectively and in a singular sense, that would make up the kingdom of this world. So this image with these four succeeding empires represents the kingdom of this world. Okay, does that make sense? And what this is telling us is that eventually the kingdom of God is going to shatter and replace the kingdom of the world. And indeed, we see that very thing described in the book of Revelation. I'd like to take you over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to look at the latter part, beginning verse 15. But the lead up to that, of course, is you have the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets. And we understand that the seven trumpets take place in the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is stripped away, which symbolizes the day of the Lord, then these seven trumpets begin to sound. These are seven trumpet plagues. And when the last trumpet sounds, then we understand what the last trump represents. That's the time when Christ will come. In other words, that's the time when the stone cut out without hands will strike the image on his feet. Now you see that here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." That's what we were just reading about back in Daniel's prophecy. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, that's God the Father, and of his Christ, the Messiah. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying," now look at this description here, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Clearly, this is that time described as, in Daniel's prophecy, as the stone being cut out of the mountain without hands and striking the image on the feet. The kingdom of the world has given way to the kingdom of God now, and he has begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. In other words, the nations were angry. The kingdom of the world was angry. But guess who else is angry? God, your wrath has come. And the time of the dead to be judged. Now, some people take this to mean the resurrection of the dead, especially people who hold a postmillenarian or amillenarian view, believing that Christ will return. The millennium is just a symbolic period of time. Christ returns and all the dead are raised and they're all judged. The good guys go to the good place, the bad guys go to the bad place, however they interpret all of that. But no, that's not what this is talking about. It says the time of the dead to be judged. This is, well, just read what it says next. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. The judgment of the dead here, it could be understood a couple of different ways. It could be understood that he's going to judge the cause of the faithful martyrs. When you hear the word judge, it doesn't always mean a bad thing. It's not always a condemning judgment. But at time of the dead that they should be judged. In other words, the cause of those who have died for Christ's name's sake will at that point be judged. And that's a good thing, a good judgment. Or it could simply mean the judgment of those who are spiritually dead and are part of the kingdom of the world. But I think the first meaning that I offered there is more consistent with the context. So it's the time of the dead that they should be judged. After all, we know that the white throne judgment is after the millennium, and this doesn't really fit here, does it? Because this is talking about when God begins to reign. This is the eschatological kingdom. This is at the seventh trumpet. And he goes on again, I'll read it, and for rewarding the servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. That's using these three different descriptions as just a way of saying comprehensively the people of God now will be rewarded, both small and great, which is a phrase you see recurring several times in the book of Revelation. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth, in other words, he will mete out the punishment that is due to them. He will destroy the destroyers and reward the saints. Simple as that. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. What in the world does this mean? What does it have to do with this particular time when the image is stricken upon the feet by the stone cut out of the mountains? Then God's temple in heaven was opened, meaning the holy place, the sanctuary, was now open. Meaning what? You know, the ancient sanctuary was closed. The curtain was there, separating God's presence from the people. Now it says it's open. It's an invitation to all to come in, to have fellowship with him. Reconciliation for all. Isn't that what the millennium is all about? So this is the God's temple in heaven was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, again, representing the presence of God. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In other words, there's quite a display accompanying this opening of the heavenly sanctuary and therefore bringing access to the heavenly sanctuary to the people. So this is what we read here. This is clearly referring to the eschatological kingdom. Okay, the eschatological kingdom. Eschatology means study of last things. So when you speak of the eschatological kingdom, you're talking about the kingdom in its final and full manifestation. That's something that is yet future. And that's what this is talking about. This is when the stone cut out of the mountain without human hands strikes the image on the feet. The kingdom of the world crumbles and now is replaced by the kingdom of God. This is the eschatological kingdom. Now keep in mind this. This is very important. The eschatological kingdom is a reality in the mind of God. You can go back through Scripture and you see many prophecies that are actually conditional. You know, the one that always stands out is Jonah went to the people of Nineveh and he prophesied, and yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He put a date on it. And yet the people repented and God changed his mind. He did not overthrow Nineveh. Not at that time. They did later, but not then. Not in 40 days. So that was not a prophecy that went bad, not a something that was mispredicted. No, it was a conditional prophecy. And you see that many places in Scripture. In the backdrop of so many of the prophecies of Scripture is this is what's going to happen unless you repent, unless you turn around and go the other way. But this is not a conditional prophecy. The eschatological kingdom is in the mind of God. It is in the plan of God, and it emerges from and is consistent with the very nature of God. So in God's mind, it is a reality. It's not something that is vague, that is distant to him. It is something that is a reality. It is set in stone. It is certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. It is absolutely certain. So with this in mind, knowing that this is certain and not a conditional thing, and again, I'm not talking about individuals' entrance into the kingdom. That is conditional. It's conditioned upon whether or not we obey God, whether or not we accept his terms. And if we decide that we're going to part from his terms and go our own way, then we can miss out on the kingdom. But as far as the kingdom itself, the eschatological kingdom, it is as certain as anything could be because it's a reality in the mind of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to, especially as we focus on this section here, it says the time of the dead to be judged for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear his name. Back in Revelation chapter 6 is part of the context here. This is part of the context. It's very important. Revelation chapter 6, and this what is said here at the opening of the fifth seal. Remember, you have four preceding seals. The first four seals, if those of you, I think all of us understand this, but John sees this scroll is sealed with seven seals, and you see here that the seals represent conditions and perhaps events that would unfold thereafter. And so as each seal is stripped off, John sees a new vision. And the first seal is the white horse and his rider. The second seal, well, the first four seals are what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, what are those? Some people have given those various interpretations. Say, well, the first one, the white horse, that's the Antichrist. Others say, no, that's Christ. And have all kinds of ideas on what these represent. Some people see this unfolding of events in history and connect each one of the four horsemen to four different Roman rulers. In all of that, I say, no, it's simple. It's very simple. The four horsemen of the apocalypse represent false prophets and false Christ, first of all, false religion, false philosophies. Have we ever seen that in the world? Yeah, we have. Have those things ever influenced the kingdom of the world? Yeah, they have. All the time, all throughout history. And then you see the second seal, the red horse, and this obviously represents wars, rumors of wars and such. The third seal, the black horse, representing famine, pestilences, and so on. And then the final one, the pale horse, representing death that follows on the heels of famine. That would include all kinds of pestilences, the very things Jesus spoke of in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24. So what these are, the four horsemen, these represent the pattern we see, represent the norms that we see, what we see, the characteristics, things that characterize the kingdom of the world. That's what this is. Look back through history, you see all of these things in place from time immemorial. False religions and false philosophies influencing governments, influencing the lives of people. You see the wars and rumors of wars all over history, all the way down to our modern times. It's still there. And you see all of these other things, famines and pestilences and so forth. These things characterize the kingdom of the world. But then we come down to the fifth seal, Let's read this, and it's very important in relation to what we have seen thus far. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Now, what are they doing under the altar? Obviously, this is symbolic language. What does this call your mind to? Is there something in the Old Testament that this particular scene calls your mind to? Well, it does. There is something. It's the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. And what do you do? What do you put on altars? This is talking about an altar of sacrifice. Sacrifices. So here are the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And what drips down under the altar? Blood. So their souls, it's as if the souls, in other words, these are people who had died for Christ's namesake. They're martyrs. They gave themselves as sacrifices for him. And so they're under the altar, as it were. And they cry out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe that symbolizes righteousness and told to rest a little longer. In other words, go back to sleep. We have a little soul sleep going on here. So let rest a little longer, go back to sleep until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So what is this telling you? Well, this is exactly what we're reading about over in chapter 11, when you see that the time had come now when the kingdom of this world gives way to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, the time when this group here and all who would die after them for Christ's name's sake would be rewarded. So this is important to keep in mind, that you have this in the backdrop. This is a very important theme in the book of Revelation. It also ties in with the very first verse. Let's go back to the first verse, and we'll come back to chapter 11. Back to the very first verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, obviously, everything in Revelation is not something that will soon take place. The new heaven and new earth was not to soon take place. The resurrection would not soon take place. But the things described here are particular things that would begin taking place right then and right there. And the seven churches that are described in chapter 2 and 3 would begin to see those things happen. Or they were already seeing those things happen. So the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending the angel, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and so on. But anyway, what were the things that he had in mind here that would soon take place? The things that would soon take place, obviously, included the martyrdom of saints. And that's exactly what he goes into, the persecution of the saints and the martyrdom, the persecution. And this is exactly what was happening in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. The messages to the seven churches, we find that they were, because they were under the pressures of persecution, some of them had found ways to compromise. You have, therefore, those who held the doctrine of Balaam, and you had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you had the teachings of that woman Jezebel, and the loss of first love. All of this is describing compromise, because the powers that existed at that time were putting pressure on those people to cave in and worship Caesar, or to cave in and become involved in the pagan guild feast and therefore acknowledge pagan gods. And some were finding ways to compromise and say, well, if we do it this way, it's okay. So compromise was beginning to take place. Those were the things that would soon they'd begin to see. Not only that, they're already seeing that, but they would see more of it, and he's preparing them to be ready for it. The whole book is about that. The whole book of Revelation is designed to prepare the saints for persecution and possible martyrdom. And it was going on then. It went on soon thereafter, as it says here in the first verse, and it would continue across history to happen. And it's happening today in many parts of the world. This is a reality in the kingdom of the world. A reality in the kingdom of the world. No question about it. Now then, back to chapter 11 again. We actually finished it already, but some comments I want to make about it. I'd already mentioned that the eschatological kingdom is a reality in the mind of God. But I would like to say this as well, and that is that the eschatological kingdom, that future kingdom, definitely a future kingdom, is, in a certain sense, brought into the present. That's why John can describe himself as being in the kingdom. That's why Jesus could say, if I, by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. That's why Paul could say that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he could say we've been translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why you find all these kingdom parables. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is like this. The reason he uses Matthew uses kingdom of heaven is because he's emphasizing the source of that kingdom. It's not a kingdom of the world, it's the kingdom from above. But in any case, you see all of these parables of the kingdom, and just about all of them have to do with the church, have to do with the saints, have to do with the going out of the gospel and people's responses to it. You think, wait a minute, that's not the eschatological kingdom. Well, no, it's not the eschatological kingdom, but it is the eschatological kingdom in a certain way being brought into the present. Now, how does that work? Again, the eschatological kingdom is, as I said earlier, a reality in the mind of God. Now, we're told that the church is the temple of the living God. We're told that God dwells in us by means of His Spirit. So then, the eschatological kingdom, which is inseparable from the mind of God, inseparable from the eternal mind, is present with us insofar as God is in us, insofar as God is in His temple. So in that sense, yes, the future kingdom has been brought into the present. The theologians call that the principle of already but not yet. It's already been inaugurated. The kingdom of God already inaugurated but not yet. What that means is the final manifestation of it is not yet. But it is so certain that you and I can consider ourselves members of the kingdom of God. We're citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's above, is the mother of us all. We're already citizens of that. Already citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem if we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're already seated in heavenly places. Obviously, we're not physically up there someplace or physically in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is eschatological. It's the future. But we're here, and it has been brought into the presence in that sense with the already but not yet principle. Also, it's called the presence of the future. So that future reality, which is an absolute reality in the mind of God, is here already in that God dwells with us. If we are the church of God, therefore the temple of God, then God is with us, and that's a reality in our lives. So in that sense, yes, the church of God is the kingdom of God. So that's a very important principle. And with that in mind, I'd like to look at a couple of passages here, one passage in particular, and that's it back in chapter 7, where you find the description of 144,000 Israelites and of a great multitude. Now, I've gone through this before, but let me just briefly review it. First of all, John hears the number. He doesn't see the crowd and count them. He hears the number, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you go through those tribes, and you know, some curious things are found there. No mention of the tribe of Dan, but there is the mention of Manasseh and Joseph. You would think, well, why not just say Ephraim rather than Joseph? But anyway, there's some curious things about it. Nevertheless, you see that there are 12,000 from each, and he has to list them all. He lists them, and there's 12,000. We're all obviously dealing with ideal numbers here, aren't we? I once said from the in a sermon, said, you know, that's something, you don't take that in an absolutely literal sense, that there are going to be exactly 12,000 from each of these tribes. And somebody said, you know, some say, you don't take that as literally, do you? She said, no. These are ideal numbers. They're ideal numbers. And to come out with a multiple of 12. In other words, this is a way of speaking of the fullness of the people of God. All right? We're dealing with symbolism here. Richly symbolic book here, the book of Revelation is. So this is the fullness of the people of God. So he hears all of this, and he records all of this, and then he says, after this, I looked. Now he's going to see something. You've been hearing it so far. It reminds you of the time he heard of the one who had the right to open the seven seals from the scroll. And he's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's described as the root and offspring of David. And that, of course, means a mighty king. So what does he see when he turns around to look? He doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a mighty king. He sees a lamb that looks like it had been sacrificed. I guess it had blood all over it. And kind of an odd-looking lamb. Had seven eyes and seven horns and all that, or how many ever. But anyway, it's an odd-looking lamb, and that's what he sees. So here, he hears this number and all this description, 12,000 for this tribe, 12,000 for that, and so on. And then when he says he looked, apparently looking toward the voice, but he says he looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, far more than 144,000 apparently, from every nation, not just these tribes that are mentioned here, but every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Seems to me what you have here is a kind of a symbolic way of describing what we find in the book of Acts, in Paul's epistles and so on, that the gospel would go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the principle. To the Israelite first and then also to the Gentiles. And here you have that in symbolic form. So you're not talking about two separate bodies here. You got the Israelitish church or body, and then you have the Gentiles. No, this is all one. It's made up of Jews and Greeks, Israelites and Gentiles. So it's from all nations and tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And then John turns it around on him. John didn't know who they were. Well, this is all new to him. So he turns it around. He says, sir, you know. In other words, I don't have a clue, but you do. Tell me. And he said to him, these are the ones. Now, I want you to notice the tense here. It doesn't say these are the ones who have come out of. It says these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. It's in the present tense. And I submit to you that this is always in the present tense. I'll explain that a little bit in just a few moments. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. I would ask, what is that? Is it necessarily this last little phase of human history, the time of tribulation? I would say, yes, it is that, but I would say it's broader than that. It's broader than that. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're saints. They're people who are faithful. People who are faithful to their calling, who worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Now, you read this, you have them, and you also have compared that with chapter 14, where you see 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And you say, well, they're in heaven. They're up there in heaven. Yeah, that's the description here. And what people ordinarily do with this, especially dispensationalists, is that as they read through, they're seeing these seven seals. You see you get down to this point now and say, okay, the time has come. The day of the Lord is about to begin. And the tribulation is about to begin. So now this group is raptured out of there. They're up in heaven. I say that is a wrong way to approach the text. It's not a right reading. It's not what he has in mind at all. I'll explain as we continue. But let's look at the description here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. That sure does sound like they're up there, doesn't it? And this other bunch is down here. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now notice all of this is in the future tense. This is what God is going to do to them, for them. Who are these? Or is this a special group who've been raptured and now up in heaven? No. Take down the prophecy chart and don't try to stick this on the part that says secret rapture. Doesn't work. This is a proleptic picture of the suffering saints. The people being described here are the people who are suffering and are some of whom are becoming martyrs for the faith. You say, wait a minute, that's not the... Yes, remember, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are translated already, right now, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what we're told in Scripture. So this is proleptic. You know what proleptic means? Prolepsis, you know what that is. It is to speak of a future reality as though it were present. So this is a proleptic description of those same saints who are under persecution. The ones referred to back in the opening of the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Well, until the full number of your brethren are complete. Others who will be killed. This is them. Those who are dying. Those who are suffering under the powers of the kingdom of the world. Because they're in the world, but not of the world. And so therefore they suffer. They're not in a different location. This is a proleptic picture of their ultimate reward. That's the way I say that's the better way to look at a text like this. Rather than trying to plug things into a prophecy chart and have this rapture over here, you know, is it pre-tribulation or is it pre-wrath or is it post-tribulation or what is it? Don't need any of that. This is a proleptic picture of the people of God. These are the citizens of the holy city, New Jerusalem, that is yet to come. But if you know, if we can begin to think of ourselves in these terms, then we can begin to think of ourselves as how God sees us. God sees us as cities, or I'm sorry, as citizens of the holy city. And in Christ, we're seated in heavenly places. The presence of the future, the already but not yet. That, I believe, is what you see described right here. We're already before God. You remember what the writer of the book of Hebrews says? You've not come to Mount, you know, the mountain that was lightning, where you had the lightnings and thunderings and people were very fearful. And even beasts had to stay away from the mountain lest they be destroyed when God came down and revealed His law. He said, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable host of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the Zion we have come to. That's the Zion described right here. And also we're told in the book of Hebrews, similar language, we're told that we may come boldly now before the throne of grace. Why? Because the way to it has been opened. It's no longer behind a curtain. the way to God, the way to reconciliation with Him, and full relationship with Him, and what has been in the divine mind from before the foundation of the world, it's now made open in Christ. So in that sense, we have the already, but the not yet. We have the presence of the future. We're already before God, but we have not yet experienced the full manifestation of that reality. But the fact that we are in that relationship with God should be most encouraging to us as we make our way through the kingdom of the world. As we realize that we're in the world, but not of the world. And we know that we will, if we're faithful, experience the full manifestation of that kingdom that we are, in the sense in which I've described, already citizens of. You know, it's like that experience I had when I realized that these biblical prophecies are real. So, hey, I don't know when He's coming. I don't know how many days or months or years we have left, but I know He is coming. Hey, that's a reality in the mind of God. That's what dawned on me back then. Just came to, hey, that's a reality. Maybe I do have a lot of time. I don't know. But, you know, from my perspective. But He's coming. That's a reality. And that had a profound effect on my life. I said, I got to do something. Got to get my hair cut. No, more than that. You know, it's time to really take it seriously. And once we realize that we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we've already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, we're already citizens of it, that we're in this world, the kingdom of the world, but not of the world, because our citizenship is reserved in heaven. It'll come to us one day when we see the final and full manifestation of the kingdom that we're already a part of. So I think that, and I know it was a fact, that when we begin to think in these terms, think of what God is already doing with us, think of the fact that the kingdom of God, the eschatological kingdom, is already a reality in the mind of God, and that it becomes a reality to us inasmuch as God is in us. And we're the temple of God. God dwells in us by means of His Spirit, by way of His Spirit. Then insofar as we can comprehend that and understand it and think in those terms, we're all the better. We're all the better as we make our way through this world, as we encounter the trials and tribulations of the kingdom of the world, knowing we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And I think we're made all the better for it. And having this kind of knowledge and this kind of approach will help us as we see things becoming worse. I don't know how things are going to turn out. Things might get a lot better before they get worse. Nobody knows that for sure. But I do know that as long as the kingdom of the world is in power, then things are not going to be great. There will be wars, there will be famines, there will be false religions and false philosophies, and there will be people manipulating and controlling you, and there will be persecution of saints, and there will be martyrdom. So that's the reality we have before us. We have a greater reality. And that's what is permanently in the mind of God and cannot be changed. It's His kingdom. The eschatological kingdom, we're already a part of it, but we're yet to see the full manifestation of it. May God speed the day when we'll finally arrive at that point, when we will see Christ descend from the heavens, and then we'll enter into the fullness of that kingdom.